Our scripture for the next three Sunday nights is the Song of Songs. And if you have trouble locating it in your Bible, it is immediately in front of the prophet Isaiah. This book is also called the Song of Solomon, although I will prefer to use its more traditional title, the Song of Songs. Called the Song of Songs because, like the phrase Holy of Holies or Lord of Lords, it signifies a song above all songs. Even as Jesus is called Lord of Lords, meaning the Lord above all lords. And the Holy of Holies is called the holy place beyond all holy places. So the Song of Songs is the love song above, beyond all other love songs. Tonight's theme is Love Tested, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 5. And I need to spend some moments in talking about how we're going to approach this book, because there are as many ways of teaching from the Song of Songs as there are teachers who teach from it. In fact, I was reading a commentary this past week on the Song of Songs that was written in the 1850s. The author of that very lucid commentary took 100 pages of introduction to simply describe by the year 1850 what theories were afloat in regard to the interpretation of the Song of Solomon. And even people that had a particular approach within a school of interpretation had differences from one another, even within similar schools. By the year 1850 or so, there were already about 650 commentaries that had been written in the Christian church on the Song of Songs, all of them taking a slightly different tact. So what approach you use in interpretation in the Song of Songs will largely depend on the results that you get. I want to share just for a moment on the three major ways of looking at the Song of Solomon, and we're not going to burn up most of this series looking at interpretation. I'll simply say, here are the views. I'll share with you what view I'm going to take. I'll let you, as we go along, agree with that view or disagree with that view. I figure if everyone else has a view, it's okay for George Wood to have a view. I think I can defend mine just as well as anyone else can defend theirs. Is that fair? And if I can't, so what? We had a good time. Perhaps the most common way that the Song of Songs has been interpreted is what might be called the allegorical method. Allegorical method is simply a way of looking at Scripture and reading into it much symbolism and spiritual meaning that may not actually be there if we were using a literal approach, but it's seeing mystery that is there. Several weeks ago in a sermon I shared on how some have made, for example, the parable of the Good Samaritan, an allegory, a spiritual truth that Adam is the man who lies wounded by the side of the road. And Christ is the Good Samaritan who comes along, and when he finds Adam, he finds him half dead and half alive. He is half alive toward God, but yet he is dead toward God as well. And the priest and the Levite who pass by in the allegorical interpretation are the law and the prophets, and they have no ability to help him. But the Good Samaritan, namely Jesus, comes and puts him on his donkey, his own cross-bearing nature, and brings him to the inn, that is to the church, and says to the church, I give you sufficient supply in order for you to finalize the healing of this man. Well, obviously, if you take that sort of a view toward the parable of the Good Samaritan, you vest in it a meaning that perhaps Jesus did not have. You sort of glamorize it, dress it up, symbolize it up quite a bit. And people, quite frankly, ever since the Song of Songs has been written, have been somewhat uncomfortable with the Song of Songs and therefore have sought to allegorize it so it becomes a spiritual kind of book rather than a book which talks about a romance between people. Sometimes when it is thought, well, would the Scripture really talk about a romance between two people? There must be more to the book than this. We'll look, and it's possible that there is. The allegorical interpretation has basically had two developments to it, the Jewish allegorical interpretation and the Christian allegorical interpretation. You see, of course, the Song of Songs existed before the Christian church came into existence. And by the Jewish rabbis before Christ, and indeed many Jewish rabbis after Christ, treated this book as a story of Jehovah's love for his bride Israel. Some went on to find meaning in every particular phrase, so that, in some of the rabbis, the Song of Songs was a description of God's finding Israel in its captivity in the Exodus, bringing them out, settling them in the land, having them rebel against God in the land, being dispersed, and finally the book culminates with the people being gathered back looking for the rebuilding of the third temple. And each verse was meant to support that scenario, that development of events. The Christian allegorical interpretation has basically had it that this book is not a romantic book at all, but it is a book of romance between Jesus, who is the bridegroom, and the church, which is his bride. And this may be an appropriate interpretation, but the allegorical view sometimes carries it to the point of extremely pressing a point. I will cite just simply one example of the allegorical interpretation, that when the bride is at the banquet table of the king, she describes her lover as being a sachet of myrrh resting between her breasts. And some have therefore taken this as an idea that this represents the presence of Christ between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that the bride finds Christ present there. Well, that may be just the allegorical method that has a tendency to press a point. One of the difficulties with the allegorical interpretation also is that everybody finds their own meaning as they go along, and so there's a great deal of non-standardization in the text. But we will look at the Song of Songs for legitimately what can be deduced about our relationship with Christ. We won't do it allegorically, but we'll try to look at it first of all as a love story and then deduce from that appropriate principles. And I have no quarrel with those who want to take it allegorically. I will simply pass on that as an approach myself. Others have taken the Song of Songs as simply a collection of poems. Some scholars have held that these were poems that were used in seven-day wedding ceremonies, and that poems were said at various points during the seven-day time. One of the problems with this is that we don't seem to really find that substantiated by practice, and also this appears to be more than a collection of poems. There appears to be an underlying unity, a story that can be traced through all of the Song of Songs. This leads us with a third approach to the Song of Songs, which is to take the Song of Songs as a drama. This is what the New International Version has done, and many of the modern translations do when they lay out the Song of Songs. And you see that in your Bible there are parts. If you're using the New International Version, they start with the beloved, then go to friends, beloved, lover, and the like. One of the things that's really crucial for you to note, that this is not in the original text. This is the opinion of the people that translated it. And they may have some cause for trying to assign parts, because in the Hebrew, at times there will be for example, a feminine verb tense or a masculine verb tense. So it's clear by looking at the Hebrew that it's a woman speaking or a man speaking at certain parts. So the drama theory has some weight behind it. In the drama theory, there are two basic views. One is the view that this is a high drama of love between Solomon and his bride, and that therefore this is a book which very frankly celebrates the joy of married love. One of the problems with that particular point of view is that Solomon has a rather checkered history in respect to fidelity, and it is wondered as to whether or not the Lord would have in the Scripture a book which celebrates married love written by someone who was so profligate in his relationship with others. The rebuttal to that has often been, just because a person doesn't practice what he preaches, it does not necessarily invalidate the truth of what he says. This is a view that's frequently used. However, I would say that the arguments for that two-point drama are probably just as strong as the viewpoint that I will advance, namely that this is a three-part drama. If it's a two-part drama, the story is something like this, that Solomon in his early days, perhaps, before his harem and his foreign wives enter the picture, that he falls in love with a northern girl who is called in the poem a Shulamite, from the place of Shunem, which was in northern Palestine near the Lebanese border. He falls in love with her, and the book is a reflection of their thoughts on prior to their wedding day, at their wedding banquet, and on their wedding night. It is felt that if this is the case, then Solomon at one point in his life really knew what true romance and married fidelity was, but later he fell away from that position. It is not necessary, however, in looking at the Song of Songs, to accept the viewpoint that Solomon authored it. It is called Solomon's Song of Songs. A more literal rendering would simply be the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And that can mean that it is either a song authored by Solomon or it is a song about Solomon. I am going to take the point of view that this is a song about Solomon, and I am going to take the point of view that it is a song which is rather hard on Solomon, and I am going to take the three-part drama view that says the real essence of this story is that Solomon has come across, as he has visited one of his northern properties in Palestine, perhaps one of his vineyards to the north, he found there a beautiful young country girl. He had her brought to his harem because he wanted to marry her. She does not like that at all. And she, throughout this poem, is meditating upon and soliloquizing on, a term we'll identify in just a moment, soliloquizing about her boyfriend, who in the book is identified as a shepherd. Solomon, of course, is a king and not a shepherd. Yet the real love story in this book is a story between a young woman and her shepherd boyfriend. And that the person who is separating their relationship is Solomon. Therefore, as we go through the book, and by the way, I didn't originate this theory, but it seems to me of the viewpoints that are advanced in the Song of Solomon's, this has the greatest merit, because instead of simply celebrating married love, this book, in addition, celebrates fidelity, it celebrates trust, it celebrates the integrity of a person beyond the physical attributes. It is a song, therefore, of the Shulamite, a song of shepherd, and a song about Solomon. Now, have I given you enough room for a breadth and latitude in interpretation? I hope no one will really quarrel with me because I tend to be rather elastic on these matters. I believe in being firm where the Scripture is firm, being drawing the line where the Scripture draws the line, and where the Scripture is flexible, I would like to be just as flexible as the Scripture. And if it has pleased the Holy Spirit for almost 3,000 years to let this book be interpreted in any number of ways, it must be that the Holy Spirit is not all that upset with a variety of interpretations, I would think. That, wouldn't you agree? Would that be a reasonable conclusion? Now, if someone goes along and starts tearing apart the Gospels and gives it a whole wide variety of interpretation, I'd say, hey, wait a minute, it is not pleased, the Holy Spirit in the church, to allow that sort of variety. Here is what this means. But in the Song of Songs, there appears to have been allowed a divine variety by the Spirit in looking at the book. As we go through it, therefore, I'm going to discard the parts of speech that have been assigned by the New International Version. You'd do me a favor right now if you just cross out all the beloved friends, beloved lover, because we're going to assign different parts to different people. And if you'd say, but that's not legitimate, that's on my page in the Bible that I own, then let me encourage you to go out and get a number of other translations. And you will find that other translations assign different parts to different people. So it's not the task of the translator so much to assign parts and lock them in concrete. These are suggestive to help us read the book, and I'm going to be giving you my parts as we go along. Anybody object to that? Nobody's going to have the courage yet to try. All right. Here we go. The first scene we're going to identify as being located in Solomon's harem. It is chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And it begins with the Shulamite's soliloquy to her shepherd. Now, you'll notice in the notes, if you're a good speller, that I misspelled soliloquy. So let me spell it correctly so that you'll have it. It is S-O-L-I-L-O-Q-U-Y. S-O-L-I-L-O-Q-U-Y. That's fine now that we can spell it. What does it mean? It means talking to yourself. If you imagine this as a drama, and if the participants in the drama were seated on the stage, the camera would open on the Shulamite girl who is soliloquizing. She is talking to herself. And she is talking to herself about her relationship with the shepherd boyfriend whom she has left in the north. She is saying about four things. She's talking about four things that she misses about her shepherd. The first thing she misses are his kisses. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Thinks of her boyfriend, first of all, romantically. It may well have been that they have never kissed. We don't know that as a fact.
But in fact, she physically desires the kisses of her boyfriend. God has so pleased in the relationship between men and women in romance to allow that their communication not only be verbal, but nonverbal as well. And that this beautiful communication of kissing, and who has been in love romantically with someone and has not said this very thing? Oh, that he or she would kiss me with the kisses of my mouth, or her mouth, or whatever. That again, cultures vary. My mother, for example, was of the opinion that no kissing should occur between a young man and a young woman until they had set their marriage date and had been at least formally engaged. There are others of you who are not quite that rigid in respect to courtship. But it is a wonderful thing when somewhere along the line in their relationship, two people can express their love to one another by means of a kiss. God intended it that way. It's nothing to be ashamed of or embarrassed about. She, in fact, thinks that his kisses are intoxicating. Wine brings an exhilarative kind of feeling. And she says to her boyfriend, "Your kiss is like that to me. It is exhilarating." She's starting out with a wonderful memory and thought of her boyfriend. The next thing that she says about her boyfriend is that she likes his fragrance. "Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out." In those days, they did not have Arid Extra Dry, nor Gillette Right Guard, nor Ban Roll-On. And it was necessary, therefore, in that rather hot climate, to deodorize by means of anointing with oil. And she is thinking about him and saying, "When I'm around you, you're always fragrant. You have aftershave on. You have used Scope. You are not a person from whom I have to back away and wonder if I need to ask the question, you know, like the commercials give. You need to ask the delicate question. But your fragrance is pleasing." By the way, a good tip for people that are in love is to smell good. And she acknowledges that as a human fact, all right? But she says, "There's something even greater about that in my boyfriend than simply the outward physical smell. It's sort of the inward fragrance that I like about him too. His name is like oil poured out." Oil poured out was a form that was used to purify oil to increase its fragrance. And she says, when your name is mentioned, when your name comes to my mind, it immediately fills me with the fragrance of your presence. Now again, if you've never been romantically in love, you can't understand this at all. But if you have, ever or are now, romantically in love, you know how pleasing is the name of the one you love and all that that person stands for. She is reflecting upon the beauty and the winsomeness of her boyfriend's, her shepherd's character. His name, not only his outward fragrance, but his name is fragrant. Furthermore, she likes his reputation. Third thing about him, she likes his reputation. "No wonder," she says, "the maidens love you." Perhaps a modern translation would be, no wonder everyone else is crazy about you. You see, she has this view that everybody else would really like her shepherd boyfriend. And who has not been in love and have said to themselves, "I've got to protect him or her from all the other people that desire him"? It's a wonderful thing to believe that you have picked someone that somebody else wants. It's wonderful to have enough respect in the person that you're in love with to say, "This person's not so bad, and I'm not so bad, that there was nobody else left but the two of us. So we wound up with each other," kind of a thing. But no, that the person I'm in love with, other people think that this person is okay too. And that delights me. No wonder, she says, the other maidens love you. And the fourth thing she wants, as she soliloquizes, is she wants his company and protection. "Take me away with you. Let us hurry." And that statement, I think, is important if you open the drama in the harem, because she is wanting out of that kind of an atmosphere. And she is saying to her shepherd boyfriend in the north, "Oh, if you could only come and take me. More than anything else, I want the closeness of your presence, the delight of your company." And she says further, the king has brought me into his chambers. It's kind of a warning word in the soliloquy, and we close the soliloquy now at that point. The point when she realizes, as she tells her shepherd boyfriend, she is in the king's harem. The next voices that we would hear if we were staging this as a three-part drama is the spotlight would suddenly move and we would see the other women in the harem that are gathered. And we know from, by the way, this particular letter that already Solomon had a number of wives and concubines. We'll come to that in a few chapters. They now come in. The verbs are in the plural tense, so we know that it's not one person speaking. We know that it's a group of persons speaking. And they are saying, no doubt now saying to Solomon in praise, we rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. She has just reflected on her boyfriend's kisses are like wine. And the harem is now talking about their love for Solomon. We rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. We move back, and I should just note, by the way, that 1 Kings 11, chapter 3 indicates to us that Solomon eventually had 700 wives and 300 concubines. According to chapter 6, verse 8 of this book, at the time of the writing of this letter, he had already 60 wives and 80 concubines. So it would not be abnormal to suppose that the harem would greet Solomon with this kind of refrain. We rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. At this point, we come back to the Shulamite again soliloquizing and reflecting upon herself. She once more is leaping back to the thought that she has given in verse 3, no wonder the maidens love you, and she is picking up that thought once more, how right they are to adore you. Then she starts talking about herself. Dark am I, yet lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. She's speaking to the other women in the harem. Dark like the tents of Kedar, like the tent curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am dark, because I am darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I have neglected. That's an incredible statement of reflection about herself. She realizes in the midst of those women that she is the only dark-skinned woman there. Now, people's idea of beauty changes. In Southern California, our idea, perhaps, of the beautiful woman is the suntanned woman. We even have places where if you don't want to go out and lay in the sun, you could go into a check-in and pay money to a suntan-giving place. What's the name for it? Solarium, whatever? And you can go pay and get a suntan on the basis of artificial light. In other cultures, though, that is not the picture or the identity of beauty. Fair skin is the idea of beauty. And as this Shulamite looks around at the other women, she notices that they are all fair skin, and she is out of place. She is dark skin. She is not, therefore, in their eyes, the image of loveliness and beauty. And she comments, nevertheless, on this mixed feeling she has about herself, that she is dark yet lovely, that she, in her darkness, is like the tents of Kedar. This was a reference to the wandering Bedouins, who you can still see today in the Holy Land, pitch their tents on the hills, and their tents are made out of black goat hair. And when you see them dotting the landscape, they are beautiful in the display as you view them from a distance. And so she compares her darkness to the Bedouin life. She compares her beauty to the tent curtains of Solomon, which were delicately and ornately woven tapestries. And she accounts for her deep suntan or sunburn by saying that her mother's sons were angry at her. Perhaps her father had died somewhere in her life. And she's reflecting on her brothers, and her brothers made her go outside and work in the vineyard, a place where a young girl appropriately should not be found, but nevertheless, she had to work in the vineyard. So she has become deeply burned and tanned with the sun. And she says, they made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I have neglected. Her own vineyard is her good looks. There has been a neglect of beauty aids. No Maybelline eyes or Jean Nate skin. She is plain. And this song, by the way, sort of celebrates the natural beauty that is in the girl. That never in the song is she celebrated for artificial beauty. A good word to remember in terms of our appearance. That it's that while outward beauty aids can help, the real beauty is something other than can be aided. She reflects on her appearance, and again she returns to longing for her shepherd. Tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flock, and where you rest your sheep at midday, is where can I find you? When you rest in the routine of your day and have a few moments free time, where could I find you? And then she realizes the impossibility of going and looking for him, because that would be inappropriate. She says, why should I be like a veiled woman? A veiled woman would be a prostitute who would go out looking for someone. Why should I be like a veiled woman beside the flock of your friends? In other words, even though she is longing for her shepherd friend, she is not brazen. She is not pushy in that relationship. She is not out hunting him up or initiating the relationship by calling him on the phone. She's holding back, thinking of him, longing for him, but not pushing the relationship. Well, in the drama, the spotlight again then would focus on the harem in verse 8, as she has been soliloquizing about her shepherd boy and where can he be found. And they then, in verse 8, would speak to her contemptuously. If you do not know, most beautiful of women, they would be saying to her sarcastically because they don't believe she's beautiful at all. If you don't know, most beautiful of women, follow the tracks of the sheep and graze your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. In other words, if you want to know where this boy is, why don't you go look for him? The idea being that anyone that would disdain the comfortable life of Jerusalem longing for a shepherd boy when you have the palatial comforts of Solomon, there must be something wrong with you. So go out and look for him. At this point, Solomon comes into the scene and meets the Shulamite for the first time, verses 9 through 11, still seeing one harem. He comes in, and his first words to the gal, as are all his words to the gal in our interpretation, are ones that simply focus on her outward beauty. He doesn't appear at all to have a sense of her inward beauty. He says to her, I liken you, my darling, to a mare. Now you would say, boy, that's not very complimentary. Well, to Solomon, in that day it would have been, because you see, Solomon liked horses. In fact, we know from 1 Kings chapter 10 that he, or 1 Kings 11:3 rather, no, it's chapter 10, pardon me. 1 Kings chapter 10, that he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses. And 1 Kings 11, right after describing Solomon's love for horses, goes on to describe his love for women and his many foreign wives. So for him, a horse from Egypt, a horse that Pharaoh would have used, was just the prettiest thing around. So he says to this young girl who has been brought in from the north, I liken you, my darling, to a mare, harnessed to one of the chariots of Pharaoh. And then he goes on to compliment her. Your cheeks are beautiful with earrings, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make you earrings of gold, studded with silver. He says, you look okay now, but wait till I lavish some of my wealth upon you. You're going to even look better. Cheap five-and-dime necklace you got on now looks nice, but wait till I get done putting my jewelry on you. You'll really look good. This is Solomon's approach. Well, this ends scene one and takes us then to scene two. We switch scenes, go into the drama. If we had the drama going on and I were casting this as a drama, the stage would be cleared. We'd go now to the next scene and it would be a banquet table. This scene at the banquet table would begin with chapter 1, verse 12 and extend through chapter 2, verse 17. I would call it reverie at the banquet table. A reverie is kind of a dreamy-like state. And the action in the drama now moves in and out of reality. The reality is that there is a banquet going on with Solomon as the host. The dreamlike quality is that the Shulamite's mind keeps coming in and out of the banquet. She moves from the moment of reality of Solomon before her to the moment of her thought and her memories of the shepherd boy. And so with that kind of a context for this second scene, we approach now the drama unfolding. The Shulamite has an inner secret, verses 12 through 14. While the king was at his table, my perfume spread its fragrance. My lover is to me a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts. My lover is to me a cluster of henna blossoms from the vineyards of En-Gedi. As she is at the king's table, she cannot help but realize herself that she has fragrance to her. In our language, she has on Chanel No. 5. And that perfume is spreading its fragrance. And she then likens the fragrance which is radiating from her to the fragrance in her life that her shepherd friend is already to her. If, as custom was in those days, that a woman, in order to perfume herself, slept with a sachet or a pouch of perfume around their neck as a necklace at night, so that when they arose the next day and took it off, the fragrance of the perfume was with them the whole day, so she is saying her shepherd boyfriend is this to her. He is a lovely, continual fragrance lighting up her life. To use a modern, instead of "you light up my life," it's "you smell up my life," if you will allow the analogy, all right? See, the Semitic thinks more in terms of the nose than perhaps the eye. At this, you'll notice, by the way, Song of Solomon continually refers to fragrance and smell, whereas our idea of beauty is often connected with the eye and with sight. Cultures differ in this regard. "You light up my life." She says of her shepherd boyfriend, "You are like the henna blossoms from En Gedi." The henna blossom was a beautiful flower. I believe it was red. But where she states it's from is important, because En Gedi was an area by the Dead Sea. It was an oasis, and around it was all desert. And if you were coming out of the trackless desert of the Dead Sea area, all around you would see barren waste, and then you would come to the oasis of En Gedi and see the beautiful henna flowers. And she is saying of her shepherd boyfriend, "All around my life there is barrenness, but you are like the beautiful flowers that one comes to when they come into the oasis of En Gedi." So her inner secret is, even though she is at the king's banquet, she is very much in love with her shepherd boyfriend. Then she goes on, as we continue the reverie, to dialogue with her shepherd friend, a dialogue which either actually happened and she is remembering the country day when they talked together, or she is imagining being in the country again with her shepherd boyfriend and having this conversation. Now, I would submit to you that one of the keys of interpretation of Song of Solomon is to have had this experience yourself. Being in love and fantasizing conversation with the one you love, and either remembering what has happened in your relationship or wishing that it could have been this way. She's doing one or the other. So as she is sitting there at the banquet table, her mind is a million miles off. And she's saying, she's remembering that day, or wishing for that day, when her lover said to her, "How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes are like doves." What woman in love does not like to hear the man in her life, whether he be married to her or courting her, say to her, "You are beautiful, my darling"? The first thing that the shepherd boy singles out about her is that her eyes are like doves. And there is something, I think, very picturesque about that, and very probing in regard to the identity of love, because the eyes tell an awful lot about a person. And he says, "When I look into your eyes, I see gentleness, I see gracefulness, I see beauty." He is not immediately talking about all of the physical beauty that the Shulamite has, but he is attracted to the deeper dimension of her life, to the way her eyes look at him. Two people in love can look at one another for quite a long time and not be bored at all by the experience. "How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves." And she says to him, "How handsome you are, my lover. Oh, how charming." And our bed, or the word can read here and probably reads better, couch. Our couch is verdant or green. She's sitting at Solomon's banquet table. It's plush. It's stuffed with all the inside things that go with a fancy palace. And she is saying, "Ah, but I'd rather be with you sitting out on the grass. How charming you are. How handsome you are." This outdoors theme then continues. The lover says, "The beams of our house are cedars, our rafters are firs." In other words, as we sit out in the green grass, we look up and we see the cedars and we see the firs. Our love nest, so to speak, is in the great outdoors. Solomon is inside a stuffy banquet atmosphere, and she's saying, "Everything here is artificial. But out there with my shepherd boyfriend, out in God's great outdoors, what a beautiful setting that was." And then she says to him, "I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valley." And we often take this as a phrase that is found in Christ's mouth, and while we mean well by it, we probably are not interpreting it correctly. Even the people that take the two-part drama theory do not put this in the word of Christ. It is a word that is spoken by the bride, not the bridegroom. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. And instead of being a compliment, it is a downplay on her beauty. The plain of Sharon is one of the largest plains in Palestine, if not the largest. It's a plain that's about 6 to 7 miles in width. It's 50 miles long. It runs from the south of Joppa up to north, close to the Lebanese border. And it is, in the springtime, a bloom with flowers, roses, and lilies. And she's saying, as her shepherd friend is complimenting her and talking about their beautiful atmosphere, she's saying, I'm just a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valley. There are thousands of flowers in the field, and I'm one of them. Nothing special. I'm a rose. I'm a lily of the valley. He says back to her, oh, like a lily among thorns is my darling among the maidens. All the other girls are thorns. You're not just anybody. You are the real lily. Now, I just would ask the gals in this audience, how many of you, I won't ask for a show of hands, think so far the shepherd's doing pretty well? And maybe the guys, how well so far the Shulamite is doing in terms of the beautiful dialogue that is occurring between them. Since he has identified her as being a lily among thorns, she now responds back to him, like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my lover among the young men. I don't know how many guys in here would like to be called by their girlfriend or by their wife an apple tree. You're like an apple tree. I haven't seen one lately. What do you mean by that? She promptly proceeds to identify what she means about the allusion to the apple tree. He does two things for her that an apple tree does. An apple tree shades. An apple tree produces fruit that is wonderful to taste. And she is saying about her boyfriend that she loves to be in his protective, overshadowing presence. And that there is a fruit out of his life that is delectable. And then she says of him, he has brought me or taken me to the banquet hall. His banner over me is love. Here again, mark the contrast. She is sitting at a banquet with all kinds of servants and people scurrying around, but she is really thinking about being out on the green grass outdoors. And she's saying, he has brought me to his banqueting hall, quite different from Solomon's. And the banner over me is his love. Now, this phrase we need to look at for just a moment. We have a gospel course that says, his banner over me is love. So we've sung that perhaps. What does it mean, banner over me is love? Do you think that this means that her lover carried a football fan's banner with love on it and held it high over her head so wherever she went, there went the pennant? You know, love. His banner over me is love. What is meant by this? The banner in Old Testament times was something that was used in a battle. When the troops needed to regroup, and they didn't have walkie-talkies, of course, the banner was raised so that all could see that belonged to that particular company where they were to collect and gather. This kind of banner was used in great marches where thousands of people were divided up and guided by the position of the banner. It therefore served as sort of a traveling billboard. You're beginning now to see what this girl is saying. She is proclaiming that the love that the shepherd boy has for her is evident to all who know about it. That the real thing about their relationship is that wherever their relationship is known, it is identified by her boyfriend's love for her. And that love is consistent in public as well as in private. Wherever she goes in the relationship, she finds him one and the same person. His banner over her is love. He is not one thing to her in private and another thing to her in public. He is the same. Whenever he is in her presence and she is in his, the word describing them, the word which causes other people to gather around them, is the word love. And she just melts at this. And she says, strengthen me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love. I'm so sick, she says, I need to eat to get back my strength. And again, people that have never had a romantic involvement in love don't have the foggiest idea what she is talking about. But you have, most of you here, know what she's talking about. And now she longs for his embrace. His left arm is under my head. His right arm embraces me. And they are holding one another. And then she turns around and in this reverie now speaks to the other women that are at the banquet and the harem. She says to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not rouse or waken love until it so desires." This is, by the way, one of the key verses in the whole book.
And it occurs a number of times. And what she is doing when she says this to the harem is she is protesting against the artificial stimulation of love. She's saying, don't try to use these mechanical means of arousing desire. Rather, she says, desire or love will waken when it so desires. In fact, she will say later to her shepherd boyfriend, when she realizes that their romantic involvement is becoming too deep, she will tell him to leave, because she says it is not right to waken or arouse love until it so desires. And she here is recognizing the propriety of time in respect to the amount of affection showed. And she is saying, unlike the sensualists in Solomon's court, that sexuality for sexuality's sake is okay. She's saying, not so at all. One should reserve themselves until love has so awakened within their own hearts. Therefore, do not arouse it or waken it until love comes forth. She, as she continues at this banquet table to reflect upon the time she has spent with her shepherd, and again, I keep referring to shepherd. It's important to realize Solomon was not a shepherd. Solomon was a king. Over and over again, the allusions to the love in this book are between a young woman and a man of the country, not a man of the city and a man of refinement. That's what persuades me to go to the three-part drama view rather than the two-part drama view. She, in verses 8 through 17, recalls a romantic day that they spent together in the past, verses 8 through 17. And I have here in my notes, good traits for a boyfriend or a husband. And there are, I think, five of them in all, and you'll want to look at these and note these. "Listen," she says, "my lover. Look, here he comes, leaping across the mountain, bounding over the hills." She's sitting at a banquet table, remembering an outdoor scene. What is she describing here in regard to her boyfriend? Energetic. "Here he comes, leaping across the mountains and bounding over the hills." It's amazing the spryness that comes into a person when they are in love. And the spryness that should always be between people who are romantically involved with one another in marriage or in courtship. Energy. And a desire for the other person's presence. By the way, I forgot something in verse 7 that I just wanted to note. I skipped right over it, if you'll put that in neutral for a moment. She adjures the daughters of Jerusalem by the gazelles and by the does of the field. That's an important phrase, because gazelles and does are very timid and shy and will easily be scared away. And she is saying that true love is like the gazelles or does of the field. It is easily scared, and it is something which is private and personal, and is not intruded upon or made, shall we say, commonplace. But back to the romantic day. The boyfriend is energetic. To put it in our language today, he comes up in his souped-up car and revs the motor as he drives into the driveway, and jumps out through the window, or if it's a convertible, over the door, and bounds up to the house and bangs on the door. Energetic. Who of you ever married a man that was not energetic in courtship? Now, I'm not asking for a show of hands. You might be saying, where did this energetic guy go that I married? He wasn't like that when he was pursuing me. Well, one of the things about the Song of Songs is to call us back to days of courtship and to the beauty in a relationship that has energy to it. She says in verse 9 about him that he is one who led the pursuit. "My lover is like a gazelle or a young stag. Look, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, peering through the lattice." Words, he's just really casing the place. And he's saying, where is she in there? Could I dare to share this? Oh. I can't believe I used to do this, but I did. I thought I'd be in love with a girl, for example, when I was in high school. And I would find ways to ride my bicycle past where she lived. Have any of you ever done that? Is she in there? Maybe I'll come by just at the time she comes walking out. That's the kind of thing we have going on here. She knows that he's outside. I used to think that girls were not interested in boys. That was one of the delusions of my adolescence. And all during my college years, too, I honestly believe that girls were not interested in boys. And that's probably why my personality became so twisted along the way. But I really did think that. Now, I realize that's not the case at all. In fact, if anything, girls are crazier about guys than guys are crazier about girls. I'll leave you parents to figure that one out. She's excited that he's out there. Oh, Mom, he's out there. And she also appreciates the fact that he's very sensitive. Verses 10 through 13. My lover spoke and said to me. He didn't say, come on, it's time to go. He says, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come with me. See, the winter is past. The rains are over and gone. Flowers appear on the earth. The season of singing has come. The cooing of doves is heard in our land. The fig tree forms its early fruit. The blossoming vines spread their fragrance. Arise, come, my darling, my beautiful one, come away with me. Now, what girl wouldn't say, let's go, at that invitation? He has put it so beautifully. And again, when you think of the reverie she has had earlier, where she is thinking about being outdoors with him, obviously the winter is a time when you can't go outdoors. And he's saying, the winter is over. It's spring. We can go out. We can enjoy this day together. And he is an extremely sensitive person. Love has a poetic quality to it. And he expresses that poetic quality in a beautiful way. And of course, his words have become for us then the word of Christ speaking to us in his coming, when he comes to us sometimes in the winter of our souls and speaks to us and says, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come with me. The winter is past. The rains are over and gone. You ever come out of a dark night in your life and felt that the Lord was speaking that to you? I think it's one of the most beautiful refrains in all of Scripture. It's just as appropriate in the lips of Christ as it is appropriate on the lips of the shepherd boy. Arise, come away with me. Winter is past. The spring has come. She also, as a good trait of her boyfriend, I think appreciates the complementary qualities of her man. My dove, he calls her, in the clefts of the rock, in the hiding places on the mountainside. Show me your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Here again, he compares it to a dove, but this time it is a dove in the hiding places of a mountainside, because doves, you see, could very easily dart into the crags and the nooks and crannies of the surface of a mountainside. And he says, you're like that. You're very special. It takes a special kind of searching to find you out. But oh, when you are found out, I love to hear your voice. And your face is lovely. Your voice is sweet. It's amazing how when you talk to a person and you're not in love with them, their voice just sounds like everybody else's. But I have known people who, in courtship, have gotten on the phone and spent hours with one another just on the phone to hear one another's voice. Say, there's something special about that voice. I don't know, it's nothing special to me. But can't you tell it? Again, this young girl and guy are very deeply in love. And then she appreciates, I think, about her shepherd boyfriend, his protectiveness. Verse 15, he says, catch for us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards, our vineyards that are in bloom. They were both country people. They were aware of the damage that the foxes could do in the springtime in their diggings. They could dig up the vines and thereby ruin the whole plant. And she is expressing here, and I think he is expressing as well, their sensitivity to the things in their romantic relationship that could be the foxes. The little things that come into their relationship and destroy its beauty and its vitality. And it was not simply, let me catch the little foxes, but let us catch the little foxes. Let us do this together. In every relationship, whether it's courtship relationship or married relationship, there are, so to speak, foxes. There are little things, like in a romantic relationship, uncontrolled desire, which can destroy the relationship. An uncontrolled desire, which when expressed, that could bring forth guilt and mistrust. Within a relationship between people, jealousy and selfishness and an unforgiving spirit. All of these are represented in this term, catch us the little foxes that destroy the relationship. The Shulamite then closes the day by saying, My lover is mine and I am his. He browses among the lilies, or probably here the better translation is, he pastures his flock among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, turn my lover and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the rugged hills. What's she telling him here? What does it mean until the day breaks and the shadows flee? An alternate translation here is until the day breathes and the shadows fleeing speaks of elongated shadows in the evening hours. So what she is talking about is the approach of night. In the Palestine area, of course, you know, in the spring and the summer, it can be very, very hot. I've been in Jerusalem when it's very hot. And there is a point at which time when the sun is beginning to set that the day breathes, so to speak. The day breaks. The heat wave snaps. And she is saying to him, until the day breaks, that is, until sunset, until the shadows flee, that is, the elongated shadows are swallowed up, shadows go once it's night, until that time, turn my lover and be like a gazelle, like a young stag on the rugged hills. In other words, it's time now to have a moment of pause in the relationship. We are becoming too serious. We are deeply in love with one another, but it is not yet our wedding night. The day has not yet breathed. The night has not yet come. Therefore, you go out on the hills, and you still be out there away from me. Know that I love you, but until the day breaks. And here, if our interpretation of this song is a correct one, what it is a celebration of romance in the midst of a fidelity kind of relationship. She, as a young woman in love, is looking forward to her marriage to the shepherd boy. But there comes a time in the relationship when she evaluates how far it has gone, and she reserves their relationship, the aspects of their physical relationship, until the night comes when they are married. With that, then, we come back to Shulamite's dream, scene 3. The last scene that we'll look at tonight. The first scene we have looked at is the scene which has found her in the harem. The second scene is at the banquet table. Now she is retired from the banquet. She is back in her room. She is alone. And the camera and the spotlight focuses in on her. And she dreams. She has just told her shepherd boyfriend, go away until the day comes when we are married. But now she has had a dream. All night long on my bed, I looked for the one my heart loves. I looked for him but did not find him. I will get up now and go about the city through its streets and squares. I will search for the one my heart loves. So I looked for him but did not find him. The watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. Have you seen the one my heart loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found the one my heart loves. I held him and would not let him go, till I had brought him to my mother's house, to the room of the one who conceived me. She now, in this dream, is thinking of the fact that she had lost her shepherd. And of course, being in Solomon's harem, if our view is an accurate one, one of the things most to be feared is that she would indeed lose him. She dreams that she has lost him. She, in her dream, gets up to find him. And when she finds him, she brings him to her mother's house. Now, there can be nothing illicit in a relationship when a girl brings her boyfriend to her mother's house. And she is thinking about the safety and the security of their relationship, that she can bring her boyfriend to her mother's house. And indeed, when they are husband and wife, there is that safety of welcoming her boyfriend in her mother's house and mother's room. And she turns around then and addresses the other ladies in the harem. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or waken love until it so desires. All of this talk she heard in the harem, like the risque talk of perhaps a massage parlor kind of an atmosphere. All of that she puts away from her. And she is saying, none of that. Love is sacred, and it's more beautiful. It has a deeper dimension to it than that. Do not awaken it or arouse it until its time has come. Well, that's sort of an overview. Let's take a moment to look at some lessons.
First, love is the foundation of their relationship. It's quite obvious, isn't it, as we read this early part of the Song of Songs, that these two people are deeply in love with one another. Their relationship is not built upon some artificial thing like the amount of wealth or simply the matter of external looks. They are deeply in love with one another's personalities. C.S. Lewis has described the event of falling in love in this manner, and his words, like many of C.S. Lewis' quotes, are perhaps a little bit difficult to latch onto, but let me share it with you. It's from his book, Four Loves. In one high bound, love overleaps the massive wall of our selfhood. It has made appetite itself altruistic, tossed personal happiness aside as a triviality, and planted the interests of another in the center of our being. I like that last phrase. Love has planted the interests of another in the center of our being. Foundational, therefore, to all romance and marriage is a relationship that is truly based upon love. I think a second application to romance and marriage is that in the courtship that we have seen unfolded this evening, verbal communication between the two lovers is much more predominant over physical communication. Before they have really committed themselves bodily to one another, they have learned quite effectively to talk together. They have learned to articulate. One of the deep dilemmas in many marriages today, if not perhaps the most marriages, is the problem of communication. I asked someone recently who is in the field of marriage counseling what they would identify as the chief problem in marriage relationships, and they were instantaneous to me in their response. It is, they said, the problem of communication. Sometimes a young couple that is courting each other, they're going to have this temptation to rush along the physical aspects of their relationship. But if the physical relationship begins to become predominant, then what will happen is that the verbal communication will be short-circuited, that certain things that God wants to place into their relationship in terms of their understanding of one another, their appreciation of one another, their ability to articulate what is within them, the foundation of their life together being a shared experience, being on a friendship level, all of those things get short-circuited as they rush the physical relationship. I don't think there's anything more disheartening than to see a couple who is already really burned out. They have learned to discover one another physically, but they have not at all learned to discover one another spiritually and intellectually and socially. And you can see in their eyes a certain kind of boredom and tedium. God has established for us in a courtship relationship that I think the Song of Songs models, verbal communication must be predominant over physical communication. A third principle or a third lesson that can be applied to romance and marriage is simply that this couple, the shepherd and the Shulamite, were sensitive to what would spoil their relationship. And we've noted this in the comment that they make on catch for us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards. They want to be very aware of the intrusion of wrong actions or wrong kinds of thinking that would mean the hurting of their relationship or perhaps even the ending of their relationship. You see, if the foxes can come along and dig out the vines at the roots, then the flower and the fruit will all be affected and terminated. And the flower, which describes the beauty of their relationship, the fruit of their relationship, which is described in the sort of attitudes that they model and the life that they live, all of that is destroyed if they are not careful to the things that can affect their relationship. This counsel is, again, especially important within married couples as well as couples that are courting. For a married couple, if they will sit down, and if you're here in that situation, if you will sit down with your spouse and spend an hour talking together about the things that are most harmful to your relationship, it would not take a great deal of time for you to identify what some of the foxes are which are eating away at the roots of a good relationship between you and your spouse. So be sensitive to what would spoil your relationship. Let's take an additional moment and see what lessons developed thus far from the Song of Songs can be applied to our Christian experience. We noted at the beginning tonight that we are shying away from an allegorical view of Scripture, which tries to take every single passage or phrase and somehow relate it to the mystery of Christ and His church, His bride. While we're staying away from that allegorical approach, though, I think it is fair to say that a relationship between a man and woman in courtship and marriage is a model of the relationship that Christ has with us in our union with Him. And therefore, there are certain principles or lessons that can be derived from Song of Songs in this regard. I think the first one is this, that we as the bride of Christ are encouraged to desire Christ's presence. The Song of Songs opens with this phrase, "Oh, that He might kiss me with the kisses of His mouth." There is a sense when in the Christian life there is a desire for Christ that is greater of itself than any desire for something that Christ can do for us. We, of course, want Christ as our lover to do things for us. But the relationship with Christ is not based upon simply what He can do for us. It is based upon a relationship which is deeply in love with Him and which delights and enjoys His presence. So we are told through the Song of Songs to cultivate a desire for Christ's presence within our lives. A second principle from the Song of Songs that can be applied to our Christian experience is that I think we are called upon to maintain a healthy sense of self-esteem. The bride, or the Shulamite, for example, in Song of Songs, sees herself as dark yet lovely. While she may realize that there are deficiencies in her beauty, yet, on the other hand, she is a very desirable person. She will say in the garden scene, the imaginary garden scene, to her shepherd boyfriend, "I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys." She sees herself as a person that can take her place rightfully alongside other people and rank with them in terms of their beauty and appearance and self-worth. It's very intriguing in this song that the shepherd has a higher sense of esteem for the Shulamite than she even has for herself. Her sense of self-esteem is healthy, but he has even a higher self-esteem for her, for as we noted in Song of Songs 2, verse 2, after she has said, "I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys," that is, I'm just a bright and beautiful flower like all the other thousands and millions of flowers around on the hillside and the plain. He says to her, though, "Like a lily among thorns is my darling among the maidens." He's saying to her, "You're someone very special to me. You're not just like anyone else. You are special in my eyes." And as we grow in Christ, we realize that His view of us is so much higher than our own view of ourselves. We should never base our self-worth simply in our own self-view. We must base our self-worth on the high esteem and attitude that Christ Jesus has for us. I'm convinced that before we can ever have true faith in ourselves, we must catch a vision of what it is in terms of the fact that Christ has faith in us. Christ has far more faith in me than I have faith in myself. He has far more esteem and regard for me than I have esteem and regard for myself. This viewpoint, of course, has been a long time building in me because my own religious background taught me to believe that God was frowning on me all the time and that I could never quite satisfy Him. But the real message of justification by faith, of being declared righteous in God's presence, is that God's attitude toward us is to see us even as He sees His own Son. And even as the Father looks at Jesus from an attitude of, "You perfectly please me," so God looks at us through Jesus and sees us in that same kind of way. We must maintain, therefore, a sense of self-esteem because we are esteemed by God. And Christ, in His sacrifice for us, is telling us something about the importance of our worth. He shed His blood for us. We, therefore, are not to see ourselves as junk. The Lord doesn't shed His blood for junk. He gives His blood for someone who is exceedingly precious in His eyes. Our sense of belonging, our sense of worth, our sense of ability all come from the healthy perspective that God has for us. A third lesson that can be applied from the Song of Songs to Christian experience is that we must guard our relationship with the Lord. You remember the in the conversation between the shepherd and the Shulamite, the shepherd says to the Shulamite, "Catch for us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards." And even as a romantic couple must be sensitive to guard what would spoil their relationship, to guard against what would spoil their relationship, so we are called upon to guard our relationship with the Lord. And it's not simply the Lord's responsibility to guard that relationship, but it's ours as well. It's catch for us, the plural pronoun. We are involved in the guarding aspect as well. And there are some elements of our relationship with the Lord which, if left untended by us, if left unwatched by us, could develop a very corrosive influence on that relationship. So we are told to single out those areas of our relationship which we would allow to develop that would prove harmful to that relationship, and we're to guard the relationship. Finally, I think as a lesson applied to Christian experience, Song of Songs teaches us to anticipate the night. As we drew to a close of the exposition in the Song of Songs this evening, you remember the phrase which the Shulamite speaks to the shepherd in verse 17 of chapter 2, "until the day breaks and the shadows flee." And we made reference to the fact that she is looking forward to their wedding night, when the time of courtship would be over and their union would be complete. John the Apostle in the book of Revelation has the same experience in a Christian realm, where he looks forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There is a sense now in which we are held captive in the court of this world, even as the Shulamite felt captive in the harem of Solomon. And our contact, physical contact with the one whom we love, is not at the level that we would like. But we look forward to the day when all of that will be in the past, and we will be forever in His presence. We therefore, with the bride, with the Shulamite of the Song of Songs, anticipate our going to be with Christ, realizing that once that event has happened, all of the dreams that we have lived with all these years as Christians will be swallowed up in reality. The marriage supper of the Lamb will have come, and we are to anticipate that. The New Testament tells us that we must do the works of Him that has sent us while it is yet day, for the night cometh when no man can work. And now is the daytime, but the night comes when we will enjoy the wedding song of our beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. So anticipate the night. I trust that as we have spent these moments together this evening in the Song of Solomon, that this exposition and application has opened the Scripture to you, that you have already begun to see the Song of Songs in a light different from that which you have seen it in the past. For many persons, the Song of Songs is a very confusing book, sometimes a very embarrassing book. I think, though, that when we look at the Song of Songs in the kind of interpretive style that we have developed this evening, we see it as a song which celebrates romantic love, which celebrates spiritual love, which puts a premium upon the integrity in a relationship, on the purity in a relationship, and on the permanence and fidelity in a relationship. Thus, I trust that this has been helpful to you, and that it will increase not only your relationship to someone that you love, if you are in a love relationship or in a marriage relationship, but that it will increase and enhance your love for Christ as well. The Lord bless you.